Good morning, everyone. As always, it is my joy and it is my pleasure to be here before you this morning. To our guests who are joining us, we thank you. We are truly honored by your presence. And we hope that if you have not yet done so, you'll be willing to share your contact information with us, as we would love to keep in contact with you. Before I begin, I want to apologize. There's an announcement that I forgot to pass on. This Thursday, from Thursday through Saturday, is going to be the San Antonio Men's Retreat. As you know, there is a flyer that's been posted on the bulletin. So we want to encourage those men that perhaps have not yet done so, who perhaps are able to go, if you will, join us. And I'm also mentioning it not only to invite you, but also to ask for your prayers on my behalf, as I will be traveling there, being one of the speakers that's going to be taking part in this event. So please remember me in your prayers. I will be back for Sunday. It's only going to be from Thursday through Saturday. But again, want to invite any of those men that are able and capable to join us, if they can do so. If you will, please bow with me as we begin our lesson with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before that throne of grace with much reverence and much joy, giving Thee all honor and glory, and thanking Thee, Father, for the life, for the health, and for the time that we have to be here assembled as Thy saints. Father, reverently and meekly and humbly asking, Father, that Thine eyes have seen with approval this worship service. That, Father, every act of worship that we have done so may have been done so in a manner that is pleasing in Thy sight. That we have been able, Father, not only to pray, sing, and commemorate Thy Son's sacrifice, Father, but also have been able to give back through our offering of our time, offering of ourselves, and offering of our finances, Father, as we now are going to offer of our attention undivided to Thee, Lord. That all of these have been done so in spirit and in truth, Father, always seeking to please Thee. Forgive us, Father, for we know that we have sinned in one way, more than one way. Forgive us when our faith, Father, has not been as strong as it should be. Forgive us, Father, when we have not been able to resist temptation and have allowed our desires to ensnare us. Forgive us, Father, when we have hidden our light and not allowed it to shine brightly before men. Please allow us to learn from these mistakes. Please grant us, Father, the meekness to accept when we have failed Thee, but the strength and the boldness to get back up and to continue to march, Father, toward that promised land. Father, please forgive us once more, and we thank Thee for the many blessings that Thou have given us. Be with this Thy servant. Allow me to speak, Father, as Thou speakest through me with Thy word. And what I have been able to learn from Thy scriptures, Father, allow me to share it in a manner that is pleasing in Thy sight and that may be mutually edifying for all of us. We ask this in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. It has been said that the book of Psalms was very likely one of the most favorite books of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The reason this has been made commentated is because if you read Matthew through John, most of the scriptures that our master quotes are typically taken from the book of Psalms. In fact, not only our master, but we see that his disciples were also in the same way. It is believed that our Lord quoted the book of Psalms maybe twice, maybe even thrice as more as Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the other prophets. But there is something important to glean from the book of Psalms. There's so much more than just understanding them to be the hymn book of the Hebrews. There's so much more than just taking these Psalms as in a way of comforting ourselves in times of turmoil or distress. We see that Jesus in John chapter 10 refers to them on equal terms of the law. We see that He refers to them as also the instructions that God gave through them. Today, this morning, as we continue our study of rebuilding the spiritual Jerusalem, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 85. Because from here, we will be taking our lesson, which we have entitled, Reigns of Righteousness. And as you turn there, let me read from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 8, so that you can understand why I have made the decision of entitling this morning's lesson, Reigns of Righteousness. Isaiah 45:8 says, "Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." You see, we're talking about the period when Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, was now on their way back home from Babylonian captivity. 70 years had passed. 70 years had taken place, and now God was keeping His promise of returning them back to Jerusalem. We saw last week, and we were able to begin our series, this final series of the quarter, to observe that God's furnace of affliction was necessary. It was to make His people pure. It was to make them stronger. It was to make them wiser, and for them to have a more intimate relationship with their God. Here in Psalm 85, we're going to see, brethren, that we can clearly find that road that leads to reconciliation with God. Here's why I began by stating the fact that the book of Psalms is much more than just poems that we read to console ourselves. Because in Psalm 85, together, we're going to be seeing how this leads to reconciliation. Now, we have to make a few clarifications. It is true that here in verse 3, it speaks about that you have taken away all your wrath, you have turned from you from the fierceness of your anger. There is much debate as to whether it was David who wrote Psalm 85, or if it was the sons of Korah who wrote Psalm 85. And the reason I want to bring this up is because if it was David, then very likely David here, when he mentions the word captivity, was referencing to all those times that in the book of Judges, the people of God would fall into captivity. God would then forgive them of their sins when they would repent, and He would lift or raise a judge above them. David eventually being a king that God rose that would subdue all of the enemies of Israel. But if it was the sons of Korah, then the possibility here is perhaps that the sons of Korah are speaking about the captivity in Babylon. They are speaking about the post-exilic period. And that the idea is that they are now rejoicing, but they are wanting to reconcile with God, having understood why they were sent there in the first place. Wanting to make things right with God so that they can establish and avoid being captives again in a foreign land as part of God's punishment. Whichever the case, the reality is this. We know that the inspired penman was focusing on the path that leads to peace with God. He is focusing on a path that leads to a restored and reconciled relationship with God. And thus, this psalm does help us. Because as we prepare to rebuild the spiritual Jerusalem, as we begin to prepare to return home to our God, this teaches us and shows us the right mindset that you and I must have. It teaches us and it shows us how we must be preparing mentally, spiritually, and emotionally as we begin to rebuild that relationship with God. Notice Psalm 85, the first three verses. Lord, You have been favorable to Your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of Your people. You have covered all their sins, Selah. You have taken away all Your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of Your anger. You see, the first thing, brethren, that we have to observe, and the first thing we have to remember, is that the same God who punished is the same God who forgives. The same God who sent His people into captivity is the same God who is now liberating them from that Babylonian captivity. The same God who sent King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to punish His people is the same God who raised Cyrus of Persia to free His people. When we read the pronoun "your" often in verses 1 through 3, brethren, what we are seeing then is that God remembered that remnant of Israel. God did not ignore nor did He forget, though, that small remnant that was left behind. Thus, in Psalm 85, verses 1 through 3, we are motivated to be a part of that remnant, to be a part of that people of a remembrance. Go with me to the book of Genesis. Go with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 8. And remember that in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, we see where the people, the world, before the flood, was so corrupt that God had determined that it was necessary to destroy the corruption and purify and purge the world through a great flood. But there in chapter 6, remember that in verse 8 and in verse 9, Scripture tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Thus we proceed then in verses 9 and forward that God proves why Noah found grace in his eyes. Because Noah obeyed and did everything as God commanded him as it pertained to building the ark and bringing the pairs of animals. Chapter 7, the flood takes place. God's punishment begins to fall upon the land. But in chapter 8, after all of that destruction, 40 days and 40 nights of strong rains, but then even more time of where there was an eerie silence outside of that ark, where everything had now been destroyed. Notice the wording that God uses in chapter 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 21? Peter says that God had saved a few, that is to say, 8 souls. That's a small remnant, brethren. But notice what Scripture's saying here. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Notice the mercy of God being reflected here. Remember that in Psalm 85, verses 1 through 3, we read, Your mercy, Your love, Your forgiveness. You have subsided Your wrath. Here we see, brethren, that after destroying the world because there was no more remedy, God remembered Noah. And we see that because God remembered Noah, He then removes or makes a wind pass over the earth so that Noah then can come back to life, if you will. Jump down, if you will, a few verses. And notice there where we see God in verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. God remembered Noah, but He didn't just keep him in His memory, did He? Notice that verse 15 says that God spoke to Noah. But before then, in the previous 14 verses, we see where God prepares the land. He is good to the land, just as we read in Psalm 85:1. The land had not been purged from the sinful man. The land had been brought back to what it should have been. He gave the land rest from all of the wickedness of man. And as He prepared the land and as He made it ready for Noah to now go back and to fructify and to multiply, well, as we were able to read last Sunday, the furnace of affliction had finished doing what it was supposed to do. Thus now the time was for Noah to return to the land, because the land was no longer polluted with sin. The land was no longer filled with sin. God remembered Noah. He remembered that Noah had found grace in His eyes. He remembered that Noah had been obedient in the construction of the ark. He remembered that Noah had been faithful, remaining in that ark, never doubting God's purpose. He remembered that Noah would continue to be faithful, loyal, and obedient to His commandments when He left the ark. You see, when God brought back the people from their captivity, God brought back a remnant. Not everyone that was originally in captivity were able to come back home. Daniel, for example, as we mentioned this morning, did not ever return back home from Babylon. He remained there, says Daniel chapter 1, verse 10. The last verse of chapter 1. He remained there up to Darius's reign. This means then that if Daniel went in at the beginning of captivity in 606 BC, Daniel went even beyond 536 BC, which is when Cyrus was raised to be king. This then tells us that Daniel remained over 70 years in captivity. never returned home. But God remembered him. God remembered him because he was faithful there in Babylon. God remembered him because through his hand, Nebuchadnezzar received interpretations of dreams that no one else could interpret. But because Daniel clarified to Nebuchadnezzar that the God of heaven revealed it to him. So when we begin this route toward reconciliation, brethren, we then have to ask ourselves, and we have to begin by asking, does God remember who I am? Am I a part of the remnant that God is going to restore? Do I belong to that small portion? Am I in the memory of God? Does God know who I am? Matthew chapter 7 verse 21 also makes an echo to this. And there will be some who say, Lord, in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we prophesied in your name. But then the Lord's response shows that there was no memory. I know ye not, doers of lawlessness. Go back to Psalm 85 with me, and I encourage you to put that small ribbon there because we're going to be doing this a lot. Once more, verses 1 through 3, we see that we are to be part of the small remnant that God remembers. That we should be like Noah, whom God remembers. Verses 4 through 7. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. In verses 4 through 7, brethren, we see that it is God who restores. It is God who restores. It is not in man, says Jeremiah chapter 10, to direct his own pathways. We see, brethren, that it is God who is going to give us that pathway that leads to restoration. We have to follow his commandments and we have to follow his mandates in order for us to reach that passageway. A few weeks ago, as we ended our lessons on the third quarter in regards to holding fast to the truth, we saw in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, that the reason that Jesus is the head of the church is because it pleased the Father to make him the head of the church. But Colossians 1, 19 and forward also teaches us that it pleased the Father that in him he reconciled himself. So we see, brethren, that man's restoration is in God's will. Because it is God who restores. And it is God who saves. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Observe what the Bible teaches us there as it compares the natural Adam and the spiritual Adam. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. Now notice what God calls judgment and what calls righteousness. For as by one man's disobedience, there's why God's judgment comes in, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now pay attention to that. Let me read that last part of verse 19 to you again. By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Will be made is future tense. You know, there are those who try to say that we have already been made righteous by the blood of God. That Christ dying on the cross already made man righteous in the sight of God. That's not what the text is saying here. The text is saying is that there is something that needs to be done to reach that righteousness. And what needs to be done is obedience. Why? Because what God is establishing here in verses 18 through 19 is that in Adam we have the pattern to sin, and that in Jesus Christ we have the pattern to reconciliation. Because it is clear that we have not all taken from the fruit of the forbidden tree, have we? It would be physically impossible to eat of the forbidden tree of knowledge, wouldn't it? Because none of us are in eating today. Therefore, we cannot make the same sin that Adam committed. The disobedience that Adam committed is not being repeated by us, brethren. This false doctrine of original sin falls short in that simple point. Because God is righteous. But what we do see is that just like Adam became a mold, a pattern, an example of disobedience, Christ became the antithesis. He became the antidote. He became the pattern, the mold, and the example of obedience. Thus, when we sin, we do as Adam did. We disobey God's commandments. But when we follow the example of Christ, and we obey as Christ was obedient, and we do all of God's will as God did of all of God's will, we will be restored in our relationship with Christ. We will be restored with God, and we will be reconciled. But observe that it was God who placed that restoration in place. It was God who sent forth the Lamb of God who is going to cleanse us of all the sins of the world. John chapter 1. Therefore, when we remember this, brethren, we have to understand that in Psalm 85, verses 4 through 7, we have to keep in mind that the pathway that leads to reconciliation, the restoration, is made by God. He has instructed us how to be restored with Him. He has instructed us in giving us the pathway that leads to that restoration. It is not in me to determine how I want to restore my relationship with God. It is not in me to even think that I have permission or allowance to tell God how He and I are going to get along when it was my sin that separated me from God in the first place. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and through 3. Therefore, it is God who tells me how to make things right with Him. We go into verses 8 and forward. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. 85 verse 1 through 3. Be a part of the remnant that God remembers. 85 verses 4 through 7. It is God who has given us the path that leads to restoration. It is God who has given us His instructions that teaches us how to restore that relationship. But verses 8 and 9, there is a reassurance. There is a security that it will work. That it will not fail. That what God has commanded, if we follow it, it will save us. Go with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Notice what the Bible says here. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Christ, Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, prophesied before time, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. There is an assurance. It is God, says Scripture, who manifested His word through preaching, and it is God who committed Paul, who is a bondservant of God and who is an apostle of Jesus Christ, to preach this commandment. But verse 2, Paul says, but it'll work. Because God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. I'm not mistaken, I believe we saw this on Wednesday. Why is it impossible for God to lie? Because He is light. There is not a shadow of variance in Him. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 teaches us this. But then you go to chapter 2, verse 11. Notice the assurance, once again reassured. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Not will appear, not had appeared, has appeared. It's already in place. We can be saved today. We can find salvation today. But it's not just about finding salvation. It's about remaining saved. Verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Well, this is Psalm 85, 1 through 9, isn't it? This is paralleled with Psalm 85, 1 through 9. This is the Holy Spirit reassuring us that what he inspired the psalm writer to write, he's inspiring Paul to write in two different testaments. No wonder Hebrews 10, 24 says, "Faithful is he who has promised." There is an assurance to following God's pattern. There is an assurance to God wanting to forgive his people. God promised 100 years before Israel was taken captive. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, it was 150 years before Judah was taken captive. God promised, and he promised by the king's name, that he would bring them back home after 70 years. Do you know what happened in 536 BC? We'll come back tonight and you'll find out. But observe. Observe what the psalm writer is telling us. How he is teaching us that if in verse 85, we make sure to strive to be the remnant in the memory of God, that if we are sure to follow God's instructions because it is he who restores, then we are reassured that we will find that establishment. We will find that relationship. We will be able to be back on good footing and good standing with God, even if before that he was angry at us. There is a way to turn back God's wrath, is what this scripture is telling us. There is a way to push back God's anger. As not another psalm teaches us, you will not be angry forever, because God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. But notice the beauty of the final verses of the psalm. Verses 10 through 13. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. You see, verse 10, brethren, is the central thought of this poem. This is the key of Psalm 85. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Always pay attention to the pairs when you're reading the Psalms. You see, you cannot be merciful without having truth. You cannot be righteous if you are not at peace. This should bring to our mind Esau, shouldn't it? Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us that Esau did not have peace. Because Esau, with bitterness in his heart and with many tears, sought after the blessing that he sold. He repented from selling his birthright. He repented from giving it up for one small plate of lentils. But it was already too late. He was never able to reclaim it. He was never able to reposition himself as the firstborn of Isaac. But here, that's not what we are being shown, are we? Here, we're being shown a few verses prior to that in Hebrews chapter 12. And go with me. We read it last week. But as the writers tell us, it is never too much to reread what God tells us. Go with me once again to chapter 12. But this time we're going to read verses 11 through 13. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. This is the conclusion of the psalm right here. The reconciliation. What leads to reconciliation? God's justification. His righteousness. We spoke last Sunday why it was necessary for him to punish his people. Why it was necessary to place them in the furnace of affliction. That remnant that was going to come out stronger. That remnant that remained after all was said and done at the end of 70 years. This was the fruit of righteousness that yielded peace in the land. We see that like in times of Noah, the land of Jerusalem had been given rest for 70 years. We see that the land had been cleansed from all of the innocent blood that had stained it. And when the time was right, God returned His people. Those He had justified. Those that He had deemed righteous to return. But you see, our actions do not justify us, brethren. We do not justify ourselves. But it is God who justifies us. Go with me now to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we all know what verse 21 and forward says. We all know how it says that we have all sinned, therefore we have all fallen short of the grace of God. But notice then, beginning at verse 21, and we're going to read up to verse 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, pay attention, righteousness of God, Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. You think Paul's making it a point that the righteousness belongs to God here? Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Who is being righteous here? Who is declared by God as righteous? Well, the answer is those whom He who has righteousness declares righteous. But how do we become declared by God righteous? How does God declare us justified? How does God declare that we have been acquitted of our sins? Well, remember that God established the pathway to restoration? And that He reassures us that if we follow that path, we follow that way, it'll lead to life. It'll lead to reconciliation. It'll lead to being in good standing with God again. Here, clearly, we see, verse 25, that Christ Jesus is whom God has established or has set forth as propitiation. No, brethren, I encourage you, and I've been doing this a lot personally, and this is why I keep encouraging you, do word studies. They're very important. Do word studies. Study that word propitiation. Delve deep into it. And you'll have a better understanding of what Paul is saying here. Because propitiation means that God did not clear the guilty. Propitiation means that God did not pass over as innocent something that deserved a righteous punishment. But what propitiation means is that God placed the full weight of the punishment of our sins upon someone else. There was a scapegoat, or in this case, a scape lamb. But not without giving us a condition that we too have to pay for our own sins. You see, even though Jesus died in our place, we are not cleared of our guilt. That's why I'm telling you to study the word propitiation. We are still required to do something for our sins. Jesus didn't do everything for us, and that was by God's design. Jesus did the hardest part. He did the part that was impossible for us. But obedience is still required on our behalf. And we still need to do something. That's why we are being instructed by God, go and rebuild. I've already purged the land. I already cast out your enemies. I've already cleared it. I've already moved the sin. I've already cleaned it from the stains of blood. I'm not going to rebuild it for you either. I'm not just going to speak Jerusalem into existence again. You have to do your part, says God. I put Cyrus in place, and I made him give you the allowance and the authority to go back home. Now you want me to build it for you as well? Now you have to do your part. I've already taken care of the bulk of it, said God. But you have to do your part. God has already given us answers. For those of us that are still here, He's given us life. He's given us health. He's given us time to make our relationship with God right. He's given us the opportunity to stay away from the depths of hell. He's given us His Word. He's given us His Son. He's given us His church. But we have to build. We have to edify. There's a reason why the word that means build also means to learn. We have to do our part, brethren. Because when we do our part, that's when mercy and truth find one another. When we do our part is when righteousness and peace kiss. You see that? When we obey the commandments of God and when we trust in Him, showing it in our faithful obedience to His Word, righteousness, which is of God, and peace, which is also of God, kiss. But do you know why they kiss? Because that means that we then find the peace of God that guards us from our own selves. Does not Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and forward speak about that in Christ God has reconciled Himself with the world, and that in Christ that He is our peace? Because we are in Christ, Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 teaches us that we can have peace even in the most difficult of turmoils we find ourselves in. And then we bring, of course, to memory Romans 8, 28, that all things work for our favor. Doesn't that give us peace? If His punishment was to make us better, to strengthen us and make us wiser, then why wouldn't we be more at peace when we can obtain the blessings that He is wanting to give us? Why wouldn't it bring peace to our minds to know that if we learn from our faults and improve upon them, God is promising we will get back to one another. We will come back and have a relationship with each other. But I need you to go and wash away your sins. I need you to put away your idols. I need you to change into clean clothing. And then we can feast. Isn't that what happened with the parable, or with the story of the lost son? Did not the prodigal son, before they could rejoice, was instructed to be cleaned, to be changed, and to be restored, and then they could feast? Because this my son was lost but is now found. He was dead but he is now alive. That was Judah, brethren. Judah was dead, but God brought them back to life. Judah was lost in Babylon. God brought him back home to Jerusalem. That's why Ezekiel 37 is a synopsis of that 70-year period and after what happened. They were dry bones in that valley, but by the Spirit of God, they were brought back to life and they were brought back home. The path to reconciliation is traced there in Psalm 85. God shows us there is a way for you to reconcile yourself with me. There is a way that I am willing to get back into fellowship with you. We can have communion again. You have to be a part of that remnant. You have to remind me who you are. You have to remind me of your name. Never let me forget your name. Follow the pattern of restoration that I have given you. Do everything as I have instructed you to do. But do not doubt. Be reassured that it will work. Do it, not doubting. Do it with faith, knowing that I do not lie, knowing that it will work. And when you do this, I will justify you. I will declare you righteous. I will cleanse you of your sins. And then, and only then, you and I will be one. You and I will be back in fellowship with one another. The rains of righteousness, brethren, when they pour, they will bring forth fruit of peaceableness. They will bring forth fruit of righteousness. They will bring forth fruit of joy. So, my friend, my question to you this morning is, you have the pattern. You've seen Psalm 85 together with us. Do you trust God? Do you really believe God? Because let me tell you something, if you are hinging your salvation based on your wit, on your strength and your skills and abilities, of course you're going to fail. Because remember, it is God who is our Savior. It is God who restores us, and it is God who justifies us. You know what that declares to you and I? That we should trust God, not myself. And the pattern that God has left this morning that leads to salvation, the obedience that is found in baptism, by putting on Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. That pattern is not mine. That pattern belongs to God. That is the pattern that will restore you with God in relationship with Him. But as long as you don't fit that mold and you don't follow those instructions, you are not in relationship with God. You are an enemy of God. Because your sin separates Him from you. But He wants you to wash that sin away. He wants you to change the tattered clothes and put on Christ. He wants to put that ring upon your finger where you're no longer a slave, but now a son who remains in the house forever. But the only way that's going to happen is by obeying the gospel and being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as is commanded by Jesus himself. And observe what Romans 6:4 says. And you will, not may, you will rise to a newness of life. You will be restored. You will be reconciled with God. Psalm 85 can be proven right this morning if you are willing to obey. Are you ready? Are you willing to give yourself over to Christ today? If there's anyone subject to our invitation, we invite you to come forward as we stand and we sing.